Philippians 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn over there, spend a little time with it. You know, once a year I teach Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon at the school of preaching. It's amazing to me how quickly the years pass and suddenly we're back where we were. I like to try to read again various things that maybe I've gleaned successfully from the past that have been helpful in the class. I'll reread those. I'll try to find something new every time to read, some commentary or something that maybe give me some better insight to what I'm going to say to those guys who are training to preach the gospel. And I was looking at an old resource, a book called Be Joyful by an author, last name Wiersbe. Not everything in it would I put my stamp of approval on by any means, but regarding Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to about verse 16, it's a great section on let us run the race successfully, something about it. But because when we start looking at the New Testament, there's a number of metaphors that are used to help us to understand what the Christian life is all about. And the Apostle Paul likes to use several. He'll use agricultural metaphors. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Or he'll use military terms like wage the good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18, or fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Put on the whole armor of God. He likes those kinds of pictures to help us to understand what the Christian life is all about. And there are others, but one that he likes to use is likening the Christian life to a race. And I know we've talked about that before. The Hebrews writer would say something to the effect that seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There's a race to be run. And the race that's in mind, it's not a sprint, but it's a marathon. A marathon's demand endurance. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, probably if we were going to have sort of a vote, we're going to give suggestions and tally them up, who was the most successful Christian that we know of to ever live? Probably the Apostle Paul would do quite well in that discussion. A lot of us would probably say he's the one. And so when we think about his life, surely if anybody knew how to run the race, it was Paul. As he reached the end of his life, you probably remember, he said, I have fought the good fight. What was the next statement he made? I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, Paul said, as he came to the threshold of his own earthly demise, he said, I've done it. I've finished it. But we get a little bit of a clue as to how he was able to be successful in another book. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at Philippians 3, promise. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, where he again likens the Christian life to a race. If we're going to run it, we need to run it to win it. There's a crown, not a perishable one, that's in our future if we'll run it successfully. And if we're going to be successful, we'll have to be like Paul, where he says at the end of that section, 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I buffet, or I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or some translations say, I be found reprobate. In other words, Paul said, I've got to keep training, keep running if I'm going to do this successfully. So that brings us to Philippians. Great little book. I try to stay out of it because earlier on in my tenure here, I spent so much time in it. So I try not to go to it as much. There are 66 books in the Bible last time I checked. And so there are a lot of other things we could look at. But looking at this earlier in the week and then on through it, I thought this might be helpful. Our text is going to be Philippians 3, verse 12 through verse 16. Philippians 3, verse 12 through verse 16. And just to see if anybody remembers, or perhaps you gleaned it in your own study, if we were to ask, what's the book of Philippians about? What would be your response? What's the little four-chapter book all about? About joy. There's another argument you could make that Philippians is a lot about, says a lot about unity. That's one of the most important themes running through the four chapters. But joy, and usually we think of Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, sort of being your capstone verse for the whole book. And at least 16 times there's words like joy and rejoice and rejoicing and joyful and glad and gladness. It's a book about the happiness that can be found in Christ, the joy that can be experienced in Christ despite externals. Paul's in prison when he writes what he does. And so when we come to Philippians 3, here's what we have. The first six verses, we have a picture of Paul's past. A picture of Paul's past, where Paul talks about his successes in Judaism as he climbed the ladder of success as a teacher and as a follower of the law of Moses. But once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and eventually arose and was baptized to have his sins washed away, things changed for Paul. How did he view his past after he became a Christian? I think the answer, at least partially, is in verse 7. Philippians 3:7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, he says, I've turned my back on what I used to be and what I used to value and prioritize and think was the best and the most important. And now what matters most to me, beginning in about verse 8 and going through verse 9, was to be found in Christ, blameless and justified. And oftentimes, I certainly mention verse 10 as being extremely important. As Paul talks about his present, in other words, what was his life all about after becoming a Christian? What did he want more than anything else? He says that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, now my journey in life is to know Jesus. When he uses the expression to know him, if you look at the verse itself, it's the idea that Paul wants Jesus to be seen in him and everything. He wants to identify with Jesus. Jesus suffered, so Paul says, I'm willing to suffer. Jesus died for the cause in doing the will of his Father. Paul says, I'm willing to die. In other words, I want my life to be so bound up in his that truly, there's intimacy and relationship. And verse 21 of chapter 1 would be the description of Paul always. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. Same book, chapter 1, verse 21. So when Paul describes his present, beginning in verse 7 and going through about verse 14, it's all about knowing Jesus. And we'll talk about the pressing on part here in just a moment. And then Paul talks about the future that he saw for himself and for all of us who are in Christ, who can rejoice always. Now, verse 20 and 21, after talking about some who weren't walking as they should, he talks about those false teachers did not view things from a spiritual perspective, but rather they looked on earthly things. He said, not us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the Christian's hope of Jesus coming again and changing us, conforming our lowly bodies that they may be transformed into his glorious body. So he looks forward to the consummation of all things, the coming of Jesus, the change, entering into glory. That's his future, he said. Now that brings us back to this idea of running a race. Running a race. Paul comes to the end of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. What helped him to do that? What can help us to do that? Look at verse 12 of chapter 3 through the beginning of verse 13. All right? He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Then he says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So two things. He said, not that I've already attained or am perfected. Then he says, I haven't apprehended. What's he talking about there? It goes back to the fullness of what he says in verses 10 and 11. In other words, in regard to his relationship with Jesus, Paul says, I haven't experienced everything that I'm going to experience. In fact, he won't until Jesus returns. Verse 11, until the resurrection is experienced, or if you're alive, there's the great change. Paul says, I'm moving in that direction. We'll say more about that in just a second. But what does Paul seem to suggest here that helped him, that can help us? Dissatisfaction, not with Jesus, but with his present state. Once you become a Christian, the hole that's in the heart of you and everybody else ought to find the necessary filling. In other words, Jesus provides us what we're looking for. People are hungry for something, they're thirsty for something, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6 and verse 35, John chapter 6 and verse 48. So in that sense, when you become a Christian, you find what life's all about. You find the answer to what you've been looking for. It is in Jesus. And in that sense, you can be satisfied. You can always be content as long as that relationship is whole. That's why in chapter 4, in about verse 11, Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. How could Paul be content whether he was experiencing lack or full? Because of his relationship with Jesus. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I always have everything I need in that sense. But when we look back at verse 12 of chapter 3 and the beginning of verse 13, Paul said, there's still something out there. And I press. I struggle. I keep moving in that direction. I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm not yet what God will provide for me and make me to become. And therefore, there's a dissatisfaction within. There's still a hunger for more. There's still an intense desire to experience more of Jesus, a closer relationship, greater intimacy, and that will never find its fulfillment ultimately until Jesus comes. What is it we often sing? We sing the lines of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee or after you, O God. There's a sense, again, when we become Christians, that we find the satisfaction we're looking for, and we're content in that regard. But on the other side, there's still a desire for more of Jesus. An even closer walk to eventually experience everything that God has in store for us. So there's that dissatisfaction that's to push us forward and to keep us moving in the direction God wants us to go. More of Him. So what can help us in this race? Acknowledging that dissatisfaction with our present state and cultivating an even greater hunger for more of the things of God and ultimately to dwell with Jesus forever. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, maybe our faith, but our faith for sure, causes us to run with endurance. So there's dissatisfaction, not with Jesus, but with our present state. We can still grow. We can still mature. And in fact, if you look at verse 12, where he talks about not that I have already attained or am already perfected, the word perfected there is really the same word found in verse 15, where he says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, that's the New King James Version, have this mind. Perfection, there's the idea of maturity, completion. As we live the Christian life, we keep striving to become more and more mature in Christ. To increase more and more in our godliness, in our walk with Him. But it won't reach its full again until Jesus comes and changes us and we usher into glory. So, dissatisfaction. The second idea, what can help us to run this race successfully is the concept of devotion. Of devotion. The dissatisfaction, I'm not happy where I am presently, although I'm certainly satisfied in Jesus. It's the devotion that spurred from that can move us continually in the direction we need to go. And so what does Paul say? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Next phrase. How many things did Paul do? He says, one thing I do. One thing I do. It's hard to find Renaissance men and women. Have you ever heard of a Renaissance man? What's a Renaissance man? It's going to be on the final. You better listen closely. A Renaissance man is somebody who's an expert in everything or good at everything. Leonardo da Vinci was a Renaissance man. He could do just about anything. He was fantastic in science and in art and painting and sculpting and just about anything he touched, it was just amazing. There are very few people like that. Generally, for most people, if you want to truly be good at something, expert at something, you have to specify. You have to decide, I'm going to spend my time focusing on this one area. And if I'll do that, then I can become expert in that field. Whereas if I go after too many things, I may not be good at anything. I'll never be complete at anything. But Paul, as he thinks about his life, he describes the Christian life and his continual pursuance of more of the things of God. And he says, one thing I do. How would you describe Paul's focus? Absolutely singular in regard to the running of that race and running it successfully and living for Jesus in every way. And I know I've said this before, but I'd like to hear it again if you don't mind. Avon Malone used to say, and I can hear him anytime I read it, he was the Philippians expert, if there ever was one. Great gospel preacher, he's no longer with us. And he had a very resonant voice. And he would say, these 37 things I do. That's my Avon Malone imitation, impersonation. He'd come to that verse and in a very purposeful way, say it wrongly to make a point. That describes most of us, these 37 things I do. We're so scattered in our focus, in our perspectives, we seldom get around to what really matters most. Isn't that true about a lot of people? They'll go through life, however many years the Lord gives them, and they won't ever really focus on the one thing that matters the most. But when something is focused in a very singular way, it can be very powerful. It can be destructive if it's left to its own devices, but if it's focused, it can do great things. If a river overflows regularly in all directions, everything around it will turn into a swamp, right? But what if a river's dammed up and in a very purposeful way it's used, it can provide great power, right? But it has to be focused in a particular direction or else not only is it not productive and helpful, it's dangerous and destructive. And so Paul said, this one thing I do. And we find that expression throughout Scripture. The psalmist. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek. Psalm 27, verse 4. Mary and Martha. Mary has chosen that good thing. One thing is necessary, Jesus said in Matthew, or Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. One thing you lack, the rich young ruler. And it's one thing. What's the one thing that will matter most in the end? My relationship with God. There was a devotion on Paul's part. And then there's direction. Notice the next statement there in verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Notice the direction Paul was moving. Ahead. Forward. Jesus talked about anyone putting his or her hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Paul says, I've turned my back on the things that used to matter. Now it's forward and straight ahead. That's the direction that I'm going. Paul had a past, didn't he? He had one that was, a little bit tainted when we think about how, as he spoke of it in 1 Timothy, he said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And I'm looking around. I don't think I'll offend anybody tonight, but you might find this funny. I preached on time Wednesday night in Ackerlin. And one of the points about the past is, the past can cripple us, it can paralyze us. And I said, the past can be a crippler. And evidently, I just really hammered down on that point. There was a guy in a wheelchair in the back. And one of the guys up front, that I thought it was, that's the kind of stuff that happens to me. We don't have to be PC in here, okay? But one of the guys came up to me afterward, and he said, when you said it, I just thought, doesn't he see him back there? And then he said, I started counting the references when you were going through it. I thought you might find it, you might get a kick out of that. It's the only thing that's the kind of stuff that happens to me. What, you want to check the Cowboys score? What's happening? Paul didn't let the past cripple him, did he? He kept moving forward. Direction. In order to run the race with success, with endurance, you have to keep moving forward always. And that's true when you run distances, you know, long distances, it's best just to keep looking forward. Or as I do, just look at the ground and just keep praying that you'll keep going. There's the idea of direction that's so important. And then determination. He says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've talked about the pressing action. And there's commentators differ on in regard to what exactly Paul has in mind here. Most seem to think he has in mind a marathon type race, and that was certainly something that the Romans, they enjoyed, and they had professional athletes that would run these marathons and these races. And if you would win one, you would be quite popular and you would be well taken care of. But there was also other kinds of races. There were chariot races where men would race in these chariots. And really all they were was a platform with a couple of wheels. And evidently it was extremely difficult to stand on them and not fall off. So it took a lot of practice to do that. I don't know what Danny just told Linda, but it must have something to do with platforms and chariots.
Yeah, probably me and her.
The two of you used to be chariot racers?
Not me and her, Ben.
Ben her.
Oh, Ben her.
Yeah.
How long have you been her? You know, I love this place. I love being home. I tell you what, it is absolutely awesome. It's wonderful. Yeah, Ben her. Some think that maybe the chariot races are what Paul has in mind. And you certainly don't want to look back or not go in the right direction in a chariot race. The idea of press also has the idea of someone stalking prey very carefully. And it's very important to find what you need and to capture what you're after so you can eat and survive. And so there's a lot of ideas here, but what we really want to point out, if you want to run the Christian race, live the Christian life successfully, it does take great determination, doesn't it? A continual pressing, like the runner who, as he reaches the finish line, he leans in, he presses toward the goal for the prize. What's at the end of the race? The prize. The prize. And then when we look at verse 15 and 16, there's the idea of discipline. Of discipline. Where Paul speaks of true maturity, verse 15. Those who are really mature, the things that we've talked about, this pressing toward the goal, the one thing, that's what typifies them. You want to know somebody that's a mature Christian, somebody who's a growing Christian, you'll find in that person this continual working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. This continual singular focus in his or her life. But then he talks about in verse 16 the need to walk according to the same rule, to be of the same mind. There's a statement in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, if I'm going to be successful, I have to be disciplined. In that I have to know, how is it that I'm to run this race, and I'm to run it within those parameters. One of the sources I was reading was talking about how it wasn't out of the question or uncommon, occasionally anyway, for somebody to be disqualified from some of those early races, violating the rules. They weren't willing to do what was right in order to win. Well, we have to do what's right in order to win. Remember several years ago, the woman who won the Boston Marathon? And she had an incredible time, and it turned out that she started the race, at some point caught a cab. And it took her to the end of the race, and then she finished, and everybody was like, where did she come from? What do you think happened once they found out that she had not performed honestly, had not disciplined herself according to the rules? Well, she got in a lot of trouble, to say the least. Philippians 3.